Good morning, church. It was a horrible series of unfortunate events. Just disaster after unmitigated disaster. That's what people would have said about the circumstances leading up to that first Thanksgiving that was so famously celebrated at Plymouth Colony by pilgrims and Native Americans back in the autumn of 1621. Tragedy after tragedy on the level of both the personal and the communal. It's really quite something. We showed you last week this famous painting by American artist Robert Walter Weir, painted back in 1857. And I told you how he took great care to do his best to portray all the material details as historically correct as he could, even gathering examples of vintage clothing that had been in style in the England of 1620 so his subjects could be dressed correctly. But another historically accurate detail that you may have missed in looking at the painting is the name of the ship as painted in the painting. Let's push in. Notice that it doesn't say Mayflower. I mean, that's what everybody knows, right? That's the story we've been told. You ask your basic American who remembers history at all, what was the name of the ship the pilgrims came over on? Everybody knows the answer is the Mayflower. But of course, the truth is always a little messier than we want it to be. The story is always a little bit more complicated and awkward, a little less straightforward. Yes, the pilgrims did come over on the Mayflower, but that wasn't precisely the plan originally. If you look, it's a little bit obscured by the 17th century armor there, but what it says in the painting is Speedwell. And that's Robert Weir, the painter, having done his research and learned the story. See, originally, the plan had been that the pilgrims were going to cross the ocean to America on two ships, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. That was the plan, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. If everything had gone according to the plan, that's what you would be reading in the history books, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. It's like Columbus and his three ships, right? The Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, right? We all know that story. And if the story had gone as we expected, as they expected, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. The reason this painting depicts the Speedwell is that this isn't the pilgrims leaving England. This is the pilgrims leaving Holland. See, for the previous 12 years, the pilgrims had been living in Leyden, Holland, because Holland had freedom of religion and England didn't. By the way, that's why the weird business of people thinking that pilgrims dressed like this. They didn't. But Dutch people did at the time, and so artists had a tendency to assume, well, they've been living in Holland for 12 years, surely they'd started dressing like Dutch people. They hadn't. In fact, that was one of the things they were trying to avoid, the pilgrims, becoming like the people around them. Part of the reason that they were leaving Holland was that their kids had started to assimilate. So they decided to leave Holland on the Speedwell and travel back to England just long enough to meet up with the Mayflower, and together they would sail from the port of Southampton to America. That was the plan. But the first sort of minor tragedy that struck them was that not all of them, as it ended up, could go. It ended up that some of them weren't able to get their affairs in order in time. Some of them, their health wasn't good enough to make the voyage. And so a bunch of them ended up having to stay in Holland. Among them, their pastor. Yeah, the guy praying in the picture, him right there. Yeah, that's the group's pastor, John Robinson. And the whole thing about traveling to America and starting their own colony, that had been his idea, his dream. But when the time came, his health wasn't great, and the group made the decision that their pastor should stay in Holland and look after the folk as we're staying, and that he should follow them later when he could. So he came on board the ship, prayed, preached a long sermon, got back off. Never made it to America. Died 5 years later, still there in Holland. And that's pretty sad. Friends and family having to say goodbye to one another, not sure when or if they would ever see one another again. But then the Speedwell makes the three-day voyage from Holland to England to meet up with the Mayflower, carrying 35 of the pilgrims. Now, the plan was that the Speedwell and the Mayflower would leave England at the end of July and sail for America. That's when you sail for America, if you're sailing for America. July. It should take about 5 weeks, six at the outside. You arrive at your destination in early to mid-September. Plenty of time to set up the colony, get settled in before winter. Except, the first thing that happened was that the Speedwell sprung a leak. Had to be repaired. And that took a couple of weeks. So finally, the ships are sailing by August 5th. August 5th, new plan. But that didn't last long either before the Speedwell started leaking again. Now, the thing you have to understand is that the pilgrims didn't have a lot of money. They bought these ships, and these ships were the best they could buy, and they weren't very good. They were old. It was the best they could do. So they had to turn around, go back to port to repair the second leak. Set sail again, but they hadn't even gotten out of sight of England before they sprung a third leak. So now it's decision time. So they sail back to England to a port called Plymouth because it was the closest one. And 20 of the passengers from the Speedwell got onto the Mayflower, and the other 15 turned back to Holland. More sadness. His friends and family have to say goodbye to one another once again. By the way, that's why the colony in the Americas ended up being called Plymouth Colony, because they left from Plymouth in England, and they named the colony after the place they had left from. If everything had gone according to plan, it would have been called Southampton Colony. Anyway, so now they're finally underway. But now the Mayflower is overcrowded. 102 passengers and 30 sailors. That's a lot. And by the way, the Mayflower had not originally been constructed as an ocean-crossing ship. Remember, the pilgrims were poor, and they went with what they could afford. And what they could afford was the Mayflower, and up until this time, the Mayflower had mostly been used as a wine merchant vessel. The Mayflower would leave England, loaded up with woolen cloth and clothing, sail to the mainland continent in Europe, trade the wool, English wool, for French wine, and bring it back to England. Just like a little truck run back and forth across the pond. And again, it was not a new ship. It was nearing the end of its useful life. In fact, 5 years after this voyage to America, the Mayflower would be broken up, sold as secondhand lumber, and used to build a barn. So here they are, crossing the ocean in an elderly ship, overcrowded, after a delay of more than a month. Provisions are already low, but a thing you need to know about the Atlantic Ocean is that starting in September, there are inevitably storms. Now, of course, you all know this because you live in Houston. You know about the Atlantic storm season. Statistically speaking, hurricane season peaks on September 10th. They're leaving England on September 16th. And it wasn't too long before they hit storms. Big storms. Bad storms. What should have taken 6 weeks stretched into 10. One of them died, was buried at sea. One couple had a baby. At one point, the main beam of the ship, the beam that basically is the ship, became damaged by the force of a storm to such an extent that they would have had to turn back to England, except that the pilgrims happened to have brought with them a piece of construction equipment called a jack screw, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's a gigantic jack that uses a screw to raise heavy things. They brought this jack screw with them, and they used it to hold the main beam in place long enough to get where they were going. When they finally got to America, they discovered they were in Massachusetts, which was not cool, because where they had been aiming for was Virginia. If everything had gone according to plan, they'd have been in Virginia. In other words, they'd been blown about 500 miles off course. And now it's mid-November in Massachusetts. Imagine trying to set up a colony in Massachusetts in mid-November. The ground is frozen. And that's if they had had something to plant, which they didn't. By the time that horrible long winter was over, between disease, exposure, and starvation, 46 of the 102 original colonists were dead. Like, get that. Half the people who started out to sail to America with this grand vision of a colony where they could practice their faith unhindered, just dead. Disaster after disaster after disaster. They'd all have died, in fact, if early that spring they hadn't met a Native American named Squanto who spoke English and was willing to help them learn how to survive in this new world. Now, that sounds like a made-up story, doesn't it? Like a miracle. And from their point of view, I'm sure it was. How had he come to speak English? Well, that's also a story of tragedy as well as some villainy. Squanto spoke English because he had been captured by an English explorer, enslaved, abused, sold, escaped, ended up in England for several years, learned English, finally making it back to America, only to arrive at his home in Massachusetts and discover that his entire village had been wiped out by a pandemic. He's the only survivor. See, that's a thing we don't always learn in school. That 2 years before the pilgrims arrived, there had been a massive pandemic among the Native American population there in New England, brought by explorers from Europe. We don't know what it was exactly, but apparently some horrible disease that everybody in Europe was immune to, but that the Native Americans had no immunity for. That, in fact, is why the Wampanoag tribe, the local natives who had adopted Squanto into their tribe, that's why they were willing to make peace with the pilgrims. See, they'd been decimated by whatever the horrible disease was. About 75% of their tribe just wiped completely out, and they were hoping that an alliance with these new coming English colonists would help protect them from a rival tribe that they were having trouble with. And happily for them, they just happened to have a guy in their midst who could speak the language of the colonists. Now, all of this is still a vast oversimplification of a very complicated, very tragic, very human set of stories all interlocking with one another. And yet, come that harvest season in 1621, these pilgrims, half their people dead, and these Native Americans, three-quarters of their people dead, came together to eat a feast in thanks to God. Now, I don't know exactly how those natives would have understood it, but I know how the pilgrims understood it. And I know because their understanding, which should be my understanding, which should be your understanding, is the Bible's understanding. And this is now the second week that we've been talking about this biblical understanding. And it's built into their name, because their name is the Pilgrims. That's what we call them. And we talked last week about where that name came from. They didn't call themselves the Pilgrims at the time. When Squanto came and met them, they didn't say, "Hi, hey, hi, we're the Pilgrims. Welcome to Pilgrim Town." They came to be called the Pilgrims because of that famous turn of phrase from the writings of one of them, William Bradford. He said, as you'll remember if you were here last week, "So they left the good and goodly and pleasant city, which had been their resting place near 12 years. But they knew they were pilgrims, and looked not much on these things, but lift up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits." Governor Bradford says, they knew they were pilgrims. How did they know that? Well, they knew it because of their experience. Wherever they found themselves, they knew they were from somewhere else. Before they left England for Holland, the reason they could leave England for Holland, the reason they could leave their home, was that they knew, even though they were Englishmen and English women, they knew that England was not their true home. And the reason they were uncomfortable with their children getting assimilated to Dutch customs and such was they knew that Holland wasn't their true home. 12 years they lived there and they knew it wasn't their true home. And even when they came to America in search of a land where they could worship freely according to what their consciences told them, they knew that America wasn't their true home. Part of why they weren't so broken up about not finding Virginia. Because it didn't matter so much. Wherever they landed wasn't their real home. Because as Governor Bradford said, they knew that heaven was their dearest country. And that's what it means to be a pilgrim. See, in an earthly sense, a pilgrim is someone who is just passing through, a wayfaring stranger, as it were. Not entirely at home. From somewhere else and going to somewhere else. And the New Testament uses that language to talk about what it means to be a Christian. The New Testament says, that's you. We heard it last week when we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The apostle Peter is writing to his Christian friends who lived among the Roman provinces of what would today be called the Republic of Turkey. We don't always remember that Turkey was once upon a time a hotbed of Christianity, but it was. And Peter calls them exiles. We could just as easily translate pilgrims. We remember, of course, that we're reading a translation. Peter wrote this in the Greek of the first century. But he calls them exiles. And that's interesting. Because it's not like they had wandered into these provinces from somewhere else. They were people who lived in those places, probably had grown up in those places. But they'd heard the gospel. They trusted in Jesus, become his followers. And Peter says, in essence, the moment you believed, the moment you received, when you were baptized and came up out of the water, a new creature, in that moment, you became an exile. A pilgrim, we can say. No longer at home, where you are. With a new home, toward which, from that moment, you are traveling. And so then Peter asks, as it were, a question. What does it mean to be a pilgrim? And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To be pilgrims is to be a hopeful people. Because we have somewhere we're going. That's why the pilgrims on the Speedwell and the Mayflower just never gave up. Never just packed it in and said, let's just go back to England. They were hopeful. I don't know if you noticed it, but the painter Robert Weir symbolized this by putting a rainbow in the painting. Hope. Now, there's no way that Robert Weir could have known whether there was an actual rainbow showing that day or not, but he put it in as a symbol. Old John Robinson praying and preaching on the boat, and getting off, going about his business of being a pastor there in Holland, never actually getting to go near the New World. Dying there in Holland, still a pilgrim, having hope. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And they were, weren't they, Peter's friends? They were grieved by various trials, those first Christians, persecuted, impoverished, struggling there in the Roman provinces of Asia Minor. Well, no wonder, then, that those Mayflower travelers identified with them, with their various trials. You know, Governor Bradford, who wrote those words about being a pilgrim, his wife was one of the early casualties. They barely arrived in America, hadn't even actually gotten off the boat. William Bradford was part of an exploratory party that left the Mayflower to see if they could find a place to set up their colony. And when he and his party arrived back at the Mayflower, he discovered that while he was gone, his wife had gone overboard and drowned. And yet, listen to how he writes, but the Lord is never wanting unto his in their greatest needs. Let his holy name have all the praise. Hey, I don't know what trials you're grieved by today. At our house, just to be honest with you, it was a week of some real trials. Maybe that's you. Can I get an amen? Trials are grieving you today. But what Peter says is that trials come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here I want to be very careful, because I don't want to send the message that whatever horrible thing you may have gone through or are going through or are about to go through, whatever sickness or strife you're experiencing, whatever tragedy or villainy you've endured, I don't want to say, and I don't want you to hear me say, that it was all just a big test. Like, God's just testing you. That's all it is. It's just a test. But what I do want to say, what I want you to hear me say, is that whatever else it was or is or will be, it is also a test. God never does anything for just one reason. And God never allows anything to happen for no reason. There is a story. There is a meta-narrative, and you are in it. God is working out his will providentially in your life. And just because you can't see what God is doing doesn't mean he's not doing anything. And so we remain hopeful and joyful, and we worship and praise. Because it's always a bigger story than you think. And just when you think you've got the story figured out, the path may twist under you. And so we have to keep learning to say, as James said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And maybe we even have to keep learning to say, as the prophet Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when we say that, blessed be the name of the Lord, where the Lord has taken what he's given, I mean, understand, I'm talking about real tragedy for some of us, real hardship, real pain. I'm not talking about like, ooh, my fries were not exactly pleasing. I'm talking about trouble and strife. And if you look around this room, some of your brothers and sisters are in trouble and in strife. Some of you are grieving loss. Some of you are in pain. Some of you are in confusion and doubt. What I want you to hear is that God is working. God is doing something, because God is always doing something. Maybe we have to decide. We don't have all the answers. But maybe we have to remember that God does. You know that little group of travelers on the Mayflower? They had no idea that we would still be talking about them 400 years later. Do you realize that? 400 years this year it's been since that first Thanksgiving. And when they sat down to eat at that first Thanksgiving, they had no idea that they would be making history. But they were. And who knows? But what some of us here in this room watching online are making history. That's what it means to be on a pilgrimage. That we live and act differently than the general populace. That we live and act as though there is a story, because there is a story. A meta-narrative. So that when bad things happen, our attitude and our outlook is different. And we hope and we rejoice. And we understand that God is at work in our lives, not just in the good things, but also in the bad. And we hope, and we rejoice, and we worship and we praise. As the Apostle Peter put it, and this is my text, and with this, I'll close. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. When Peter says conduct yourself with fear, he doesn't mean like, oh, be afraid of what's going to happen next. What he means is, have some humility, because you don't have all the answers. You just know the one who does. Brothers and sisters, this is our pilgrim age. We are in it. Let's make history. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, when I think back on those Plymouth colonists, and we're so different from them, and we have so many ways that maybe they wouldn't approve of us, we wouldn't approve of them. We dress differently, and we talk differently, and we worship differently. But we worship the same Jesus. We all have the same struggles. Lord, help us to cling to the story that you are writing us into. Help us to hope. Help us to rejoice. And help us to worship and praise. Help us to remember that we don't have all the answers. We just know the one who does. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.